It's the book of Joel is quoted within the New Testament, only three chapters long, and yet it's very important quotes. One of them being, remember, Acts chapter 2, the other being Romans chapter 3. And is it 3? Is that correct? It's Romans 10, verses 11, 12, 13. Thank you, sister, very much. I was thinking 3:10. It's 10 and following. So Romans chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2. And so both these are of great significance, both quotes in relation to the text and the context that, of which it is spoken. And so it's important we recognize that. But the book of Joel, if you remember, we began with the name Joel and looking at what his name means as we began our overview of the book. And does anyone remember the name Joel, what it means? The Lord is God. Yeah, Jehovah is God. The Lord is God. And the statement, the Lord is God, is significant because it's found in chapter 1 in Joel's name. But then what makes it truly significant is in chapters 2 and 3. What does the Scripture tell us in the book of Joel? Twice it says it in chapter... Well, actually, it basically three times says it in chapters 2 and 3. Twice it's specifically mentioned in this manner. It says what? The Lord... your God. And so the Lord is God, chapter 1, in the name Joel. The Lord is your God in chapter 2. The Lord is your God in chapter 3. And that's significant even at some of the truths we'll be looking at tonight to remember. And so Joel is written, if you remember, pronouncing the judgment that God has brought upon the people due to sin. But he speaks of present judgment. He also speaks of future judgment. And it's known as what? How's Joel reference it? The day of the Lord. That's the same thing that's taught in Peter, the same thing taught throughout Matthew, different passages of Scripture concerning the final judgment, if you will, when Christ returns in absolute judgment and the world is judged. And so the day of the Lord is a great and terrible day. Now, again, when you speak of eschatology, that is things to come, you would consider the day of the Lord as, the question is that speaking of a day? Is that speaking of a time period or a period of time? Regardless, it is the day of the Lord, and that's speaking of the final judgment. So Joel gives us a record of present judgment within Jerusalem, such as had never been up to that point in time as it was. Then he also speaks of judgment which was yet to come. And we find Peter does the same thing in quoting Joel, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter, at the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that day when all this is fulfilled, which had been pointed to previously throughout all the celebrations of the Passover and such up to that point in time when Christ, the Passover, was sacrificed, was slain, now had resurrected and ascended to the Father. So this is the Passover now, the first and only Passover really that mattered after that. And then, so it was fulfilled in Christ. And Peter says, this is the time, these are the days, this is the day in which the last days, which Joel prophesied, the prophet Joel prophesied. And he references Joel's quotes. And then Peter does something just as Joel does. Peter speaks of present truth, in which the visions, the dreams, and so on, as was taking place at the day of Pentecost. But then he also goes further into that which is yet to come in the day of the Lord. And though Peter doesn't necessarily specify that in chapter 2 of Acts, he does speak of judgment that is yet to come that had not taken place at that time, nor has it taken place yet. And so Peter follows in the same model which Joel sets in terms of speaking of present events, future events which have yet to have happened. And so Peter, even in his quote, does that. And we find that in the book of Joel, we'll begin, let's just read, we'll be going through many of these verses, and for the sake of time, let's just read verse 1, and then we're going to go through these as we work through them tonight, hopefully finishing this up. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So, the message is what's important here, is what we're understanding. The word of the Lord. Over the past few weeks, we've examined Joel's charge to the people, which begins by stating the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, in chapter 1, verse 1. And I said to you last week, or a couple of weeks ago, and again last week, and I'll say again this week, to remind you in light of what we are dealing with in the text, that the word of the Lord, God's word, demands a response. God's word demands a response. And again, I've said this to you many times, but this idea that men have to plead with others to respond to God's word, this idea even like so-called altar calls or quote-unquote invitations where people have to say, oh, will you please respond to the word of God? Hear me. You have already responded to God's word as soon as you hear it. Actually, you've responded to God's word before you've heard it, because you've heard it before at another time, and you've either received or rejected the truth of God's word. If you don't believe that, look back at Jonah again. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and what's it say? Go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? Nope, don't think I'm going to go there, God. He responded to God's word immediately. Nobody had to ask him to. Then the word of the Lord came a second time unto Jonah. Go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? Okay, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh. He responded again. There was an improper response and a proper response. Nobody had to beg and plead with Jonah to respond to the word of God. And I say this again to you. Nobody has to beg and plead for men to respond to the word of God. God's word demands a response. You either are rejecting it, or by grace and faith, you've received it. But there's no middle ground with the word of God. And so his word demands response. As I previously mentioned, the question is not, will one respond to the word of God? But the question is, how will one respond to the word of God? That's the question. So we've been looking at the proper response to the message in verses 1 through 20 of the book of Joel, which is the first chapter. Within this first chapter, Joel addressed a number of people. First of all, the old in verse 2, the inhabitants of the land in verse 2, the young in verse 3, the drunkards in verse 5, the husbandmen in verse 11, and the priests and ministers of God in verse 13. He says to the old men in verse 2, hear. And remember, the word hear means what? Listen. It means to listen. So listen to the word of the Lord. Hear, old men. And again, an interesting thought there is that we must understand that the command to hear, and Joel addresses many groups here, but when he says, hear, old men, there's a reason he addressed the old men. First of all, because they could remember things that the younger generation could not remember. And he gives a comparison contrast here in this pronouncement of God's judgment, and speaks about how, have you ever seen things to be as they are right now? And so he's reminding them to look back over in their memory. But also, he addresses the old men and says, hear, and there's something important for us to recognize in that, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that you never become too old to listen to God's word. You never reach an age in which you are not commanded to hear the word of God, where you're not commanded to, let me put it this way, as an individual and as we all get older, there are times that we feel like, and the world categorizes us as such, when I say us, I mean not just believers, but itself as such, that the older one gets, the less useful one is, or that, you know, almost like you put them on a shelf, so to speak, and like they are not important anymore. But the reality is this: you never become too old to hear God's word. You never become too old to experience the joy and the love of God through Jesus Christ, and you never become too old to be used in God's purposes as He desires to use you. And so the command is to hear, ye old men, hear, listen. Then he deals with the inhabitants of the land in verse 2, and he tells them to give ear. And what does that mean? Heed. It's not only hearing, but it's heeding. And the inhabitants of the land would mean everyone, but specifically, obviously, in contrast to the old men, it would be those of the younger generation, if you will, the life of the city, if you will, those who are producing, those who are working, so on and so forth. And so he's saying, heed. Not only hear, but you heed. Then in verses 3 and 4, he deals or speaks to the inhabitants and their children, and he tells them to tell, which is to recount, announce, and report. So again, we see, if you will, a glimpse of the gospel here. Hear the word of the Lord, heed the word of the Lord, tell the word of the Lord, proclaim this truth. And I know, again, we're dealing with judgment. That's what Joel is dealing with. But let me remind you, as I've said before, the bad news must precede the good news, even in our telling. What makes the good news good in the eyes and in the hearts of men? We know it's the Spirit of God working, but I'm asking you, why would anyone look at the gospel, which means good news, as good news, if there's not a horrible, dreaded, terrible, bad news that precedes it? It becomes good news to the hearer because he realizes the desperate, desolate condition he's in. And so we hear, we heed, we tell what? The word of the Lord. And concerning judgment, because men are presently, where are men? Under the wrath of God. But yet there is coming a future day of wrath, which they as well will experience if they're not hearing, heeding the truth of the word of the Lord. And so you see a glimpse of the gospel even here in this book and that pronouncing judgment. Then he dealt with the drunkards. This is where we were last week when he says, awake, weep, and howl in verse 5. Now this brings us to the next group of individuals Joel addressed. However, the next group is a reference that Joel makes back to those he had previously addressed in reality, yet he does so in a different manner. And we're going to see that tonight in the verses. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 right now. Joel stated in verses 6 through 10, he's saying, "My land lament," meaning the inhabitants, all who are affected by the sin, lament. Verses 6 through 10. "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted and the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth." Here he says, "my land" in verse 6, and then he says, "lament" in verse 8. In verse 6, he goes on to explain what has happened and how that the teeth of the lion for the nation has come upon his land, that this is they've come under siege, if you will. And he speaks as well how that everything's been made bare and they are left desolate and without. But then he says in verse 8, "lament," and then he begins to describe how they are to lament, "like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." In other words, as one whose husband had died, if you will, or is not present and is lamenting over him or for him. Obviously, the land, as we know, cannot literally lament. The land is an inanimate object. I know there's life in the land, such as growing ability that God has given and such, but the land is not an animate object as a person or a being or a character or personality. And so the land itself cannot lament. It does not have emotions. And although it was the land itself which suffered from God's judgment upon the people, the land itself is not lamenting. That's not the command or exhortation. The previous verses speak to the drunkard concerning the lack of the very thing which consumed him, as we saw last week. However, not only did such judgment take away the wine which he desired, but it had also taken away the very necessities for life which affected all the people of the land. So while the drunkard, as we saw last week, would weep over his inability to indulge himself in his sin, the land, which is to say the people of the land, were suffering from the lack of the necessities of life. So the land was to lament because it's not just the drunkard doesn't have his wine. It's not only the drunkard cannot indulge himself as he could before, but it's that these people cannot survive due to the destructive nature of sin and the condition in which it has left them. You know, I've said to you before, and I believe Romans 1 shows us this, there is what we would understand to be the active judgment of God. Somebody give me an example of that. God's active judgment throughout Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, God poured down His wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, did He not? And destroyed it. And the five cities of the plain destroyed them. Utterly, in a moment's time. Right? No escape. Lot and his family were sent out, but that's it. The rest of them were destroyed, consumed. That's the wrath of God. Would you not agree with me? How about the flood? Is that not the wrath of God? How about the nations, the Gentile nations that Israel was commanded to go and slay, even their young, even their infants, kill them all, kill their beasts, kill their cattle, utterly destroy them? Is that not the wrath of God? That's the wrath of God. But then there's also what we would understand to be the passive wrath of God or judgment of God. And that sounds really odd, but consider it for a moment. The passive judgment of God would be demonstrated in Romans 1, I believe, where God says that they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So what does He do? He turns them over. He turns them over. He doesn't utterly destroy them at that moment. What does He do? It's as though God is saying, okay, go ahead, self-destruct. And He allows man to self-destruct without intervention. Is that still the judgment of God? Of course it is. But it's not an instantaneous, instant, immediate, utter, destructive judgment. But the results is nonetheless the same. I think we live in a time in which, because we don't see God actively judging, though He will, but because we don't see God actively judging in utter destruction, that men think that they can do as they will, do they not? Men think they can do as they please without there being any consequence or any results. And what they fail to understand, as Romans 1 teaches us, men apart from divine intervention will always self-destruct. Do they not? So Joel's statement, when he says, my land lament, he is saying it's not just that you cannot indulge yourself with the things which you once did as the drunkards, but you don't even have what is necessary to survive. Lament. Grieve and mourn over this. This again brings us to the sobering truth of the broad scope of the curse and consequences of sin. While many would claim that the drunkards deserve the judgment and consequences of sin, what about the land? I mean, literally the land. Did the land deserve to be made barren because of the sin of the people? The land itself, I mean. Did it do anything to deserve any judgment of God? No. Now the people have, but let me ask you this. Are the people who are now working and harvesting, the husbandmen and so on and so forth, as we'll look at in a moment, these who are laboring in the fields and looking for the harvest, do they deserve to be judged in the same manner as the drunkards, those who try to remove themselves from all reality? Now from our point of view, what would we say? No. That's how we would view it. But that doesn't mean that's reality or how God views it. Again, we were dealing with this a little bit last night, but let me remind you of this truth. What we call good, man has no right to define what is good. God has defined what is good. Man doesn't get to define that. But what we do is we try to define what is good, and therefore we don't see God's judgment often as being just. I'm talking mankind in general, does not see God's judgment as being just. Why? Because he considers himself good when God says, you're not good. So these are not good people. They're not righteous people in and of themselves, any more than we are righteous people in and of ourselves. And so there's a broad scope to the judgment and curse of sin. The broad scope of sin's curse is realized throughout our lives as proclaimed in the Scriptures. In Genesis 3, the Lord pronounced judgment upon the serpent, Eve, Adam, and Adam in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. Let's look at this for a moment. In Genesis 3, verse 14, we find he pronounces judgment upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're going to go back to verse 15 in a moment, so hang on to that. Then second, he pronounced judgment upon Eve, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then third, he judged Adam, verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Notice the Lord cursed the ground because of Adam. Did you see that? He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. What had the ground done? Nothing. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? We know the ground was cursed because of Adam, and the point is that Adam would now have to labor and toil and by the sweat of his face. By the way, Adam was already called and commanded to labor and toil prior to his fall to sin, but it wasn't as it would be now because of sin. And so now, because of sin, he would labor and toil by the sweat of his face. He would have thorns and thistles that would grow up. So God cursed the ground as part of Adam's judgment. But what had the ground done? Nothing. And you say, again, what is the point? So what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. There is a broad scope to the consequences and God's judgment upon sin. Do you see that? The ground had done nothing, but the ground is now cursed because of Adam, because of his sin. Yet, even though that is so, as we will discover also in this book of Joel, in the midst of God's pronounced judgment, we see his redemptive plan as well. The latter part of Genesis 3:15 is referred to as the protevangelium. I know that's a big word, but protevangelium is referencing or meaning that it is the first glimmer or mention of the gospel. And Genesis 3:15 is referenced as such because it is the first glimmer or mention of the gospel, of God's redemptive purpose and plan in all of Scripture. What does it say? It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And it's interesting to note as well that the bruising of the head is in reference to, many would say and believe, and I would agree, to the crushing of the head, while the bruising of the heel is that of injury or bruising. And I believe that this is absolutely prophetic of Christ, and that He would crush Satan, and yet He would be bruised in the process. And Isaiah 53 tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We also see within the New Testament how the earth remains under a curse due to the sin of man. Talking about this broad scope of the consequences of sin. In Romans 8, 20 through 22, listen to what it says. For the creature, and the word creature is in reference to creation, meaning not necessarily us as human beings, but the creature, meaning creation, and as well the living beings other than us. Because remember something, not only was the ground cursed, but what else is cursed because of Adam's sin? Creatures, animals, they're cursed also by sin because of Adam. So for the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the creation itself will be delivered from the corrupt nature of sin, which it is now under, and not willingly put under by man. God pronounced the judgment, but because of man's sin. Verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So creation itself is under the curse and corruption of sin, though it did nothing, but man did. Creation itself being under this curse of sin, it's a horrible thing, but let us understand something. God will make all things right. Remember, God created in Genesis, and He said, God saw that it was, and then in the last and final statement, God saw that it was very good. And everything that God made very good, man perverted through sin. But man does not have the last say in this. God will make all things right. Just as we have been made new creatures in Christ, you know 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know the passage, don't you? We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, are we not? And just as we have been made a new creature in Christ, a new creation in Jesus Christ, so it is, the Lord will make a new earth, which will be free not only from the curse of sin, but also from the very possibility of sin. You know, one of the beauties about eternity that we should understand to be is, first of all, foremost, is that we are with Christ for all eternity. That's the most beautiful thing about it. Period. Along with that, because of this, is not only the fact, and we often rejoice in this, we say, oh, we're free from sin, no longer under the bondage of sin. And yes, we should look forward to that, and we should rejoice in that. But what is more, in a sense, is that it's not only we are free from the present sin which we experience now, and the curse of sin, and the bondage of sin upon men, not upon us as believers, because we're not in bondage to sin, but sin is still present with us. Right? Paul says in Romans 7, evil is present with me. So we know that it's still present. But one of the beauties of this redemptive work of God is that it's not only we will be free from the presence of sin, having already been made free from the power of sin, but we will be free from the possibility of sin. It will be gone. Impossible to sin. You can't imagine that, can you? I can't imagine that. And neither can you. But we will be free from the possibility of sin. And the earth will be the same way. It will be a new earth in which sin cannot exist. It will not exist. There's not even a possibility for it. He goes on to say, in the letter F, for husbandmen, be ye ashamed, or be ashamed and how? Look at verses 11 and 12 now. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, and howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of the men. Once again, we see the demonstration of the scope of sin's curse in these verses. For the harvest of the field was destroyed, and the trees withered. This was cause for the husbandmen, those who cared for the land and harvested the crops, to be ashamed. In other words, the shame is this. All of their labors produced no product. All of their efforts, when someone plows the field, when someone plants a seed, when someone waters a seed, when someone weeds the field, when someone cares for that crop, what do they expect? They expect a harvest. They expect produce or product. Do they not? And if you spend your entire efforts and energy in producing and nothing produces, or you receive no harvest, that's a shameful thing. And that's what he is relating to here. He's saying, the husbandman, be ashamed and howl. Now remember, we're taught the proper response to the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was what? That of judgment. Because of sin. In other words, all their labors, all their efforts were useless and meaningless. They labored in vain. The command to howl is connected with the last statement in verse 12. He says, howl, O ye vine dressers, in verse 11, but then in verse 12, why howl? Because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. So he gives again some descriptive statements within between verses 11 and 12 in the latter part. But when he says howl, he's saying, vine dressers howl because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. So there was no joy nor reason for joy because the very necessities for life had been destroyed due to their sin and the consequences, God's judgment upon that sin. Here's what we need to understand, and just remember this, it's very simple. When God's judgment is poured out, the efforts of men are fruitless. In other words, men cannot counteract the judgment of God. Men attempt to do that, don't they? But men cannot counteract God's judgment. All the men rise up in great effort to produce, they will only fail. Let me prove that to you in a very practical way in light of the redemptive work of God in the gospel. What is it that men are trying to do today who know not Christ? What are they trying to do? They are trying to do everything they can to work themselves to heaven, to somehow equal the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But what does Scripture tell us about those who have rejected Christ, who are born rejecting Christ? That, again, Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18 of John 3 then says, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Because hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, those who reject the love of God by rejecting Jesus Christ, and men are born doing that. So it's not a decision that is made or men come to. It's a reality of their very existence. Men are rejecting Christ and rejecting the love of God. By rejecting Christ, they are attempting then to work their way up, right? But because they're already rejecting Christ, the Scripture tells us they are already under condemnation. They're already under the judgment of God, not yet poured out upon them, but under His condemnation nonetheless. Now follow what I'm saying here in light of what Joel is saying. The judgment of God has come upon the people, and yet a greater judgment is yet to come. And Joel is saying, under the judgment of God, all of your efforts are absolutely fruitless. You cannot produce under God's judgment. And men without Christ are under the condemnation of God because of unbelief. Therefore, nothing they can do will produce anything. And you know what? How it leaves them? How does it leave them? They're lost, but how does it leave them? In the end, after all their efforts and all their work and all their hopes and all of their quote-unquote faith to do all of this stuff, and yet it leaves them fruitless and Verse. Look back. Verse 11. Ashamed! But Romans 8 tells us hope maketh not ashamed. Those who are justified, and Joel even says the children of God will not be ashamed. But those under God's judgment who are trying to produce and trying to put forth and trying to make themselves righteous and trying to measure up to Christ, trying under the judgment of God to produce something spiritual, eternal, the Lord says, it leaves you ashamed. Be ashamed because you're producing nothing. Are we not told in the Old Testament all of our righteousness is? Notice not righteousness because man has no righteousness. But all of our efforts at righteousness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You know what he's saying? Be ashamed because you can't produce. Hear me. Man under the condemnation of God, under the judgment of God, cannot produce anything spiritual or eternal. At all. Nothing. And when man spends his entire life attempting to do that, and then in the end stands before God guilty as a sinner, as everyone who's rejected the provision of God in Jesus Christ, you know how he'll stand? He'll stand ashamed. Will he not? Will he not? Will man not be ashamed before a holy God when he's done everything he can to try to produce holiness and righteousness, which is fruitless and meaningless because he can't do it? Again, is it not amazing? Let's stop for just a moment before we move forward. And I'm going to try to finish this, do my best to do so tonight, this chapter. But is it not interesting how that even in this book of Joel, with the judgment of God being pronounced, and you'll see even more so in a minute, you see God's redemptive purposes present and you get glimpses and glimmer. That's amazing to me. Is it not amazing to you to see that? Do you see it? And the reality of man's under God's judgment and where that leaves him, but yet God's provided redemption. And we're going to see that even in the book of Joel. And all of this judgment being pronounced and all the prophecy of the day of the Lord, and yet we see God's grace and mercy still proclaimed. He says priests and ministers of God next. And this is actually the last group we'll be looking at in the chapter. Priests and ministers of God, verses 13 through 18. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar? Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How did the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Again, the broad scope of the judgment of God upon sin, do you see it? It leaves everything desolate. Listen, hear me, please, and this is true in every one of our lives as well. Sin destroys. Sin destroys. And what sin does not destroy in its own self-destructive nature, guess what? God's judgment will eradicate it. Does it not? There are multiple commands given in the closing verses of this chapter in relation to the priests and ministers of the altar. First, gird yourselves and lament. How? Lie all night in sackcloth. The exhortation to gird yourselves is in relation to the outward signs of inward repentance towards God. It was not uncommon, as you know, to find men and women who grieved over their sin in the Old Testament to put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes. And this was an outward sign of an inward humility and understanding of their condition or absolute spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus spoke of this in what we refer to as His Sermon on the Mount, or even Beatitudes. And most people never understand what Matthew 5:3, the first statement Jesus makes, they never get what He is saying here. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's a great explanation of it. Let me summarize what she just said, and that's absolutely true. And she said a key word there. Did y'all hear what she said? She made one key statement in all of that. She said, a point in our life when we realize. We're already there. The problem is men don't realize where they are. It's a point in life when they realize. And here's the reality. Here's what poor in spirit means. A realization that you are spiritually bankrupt. That you have and are nothing. That you have nothing to offer God. As long as men are laboring as husbandmen, trying to produce under the judgment of God, what do they really think? They think they have something to offer God, do they not? Is that not what they're doing? They think there's something I can give, there's something I can do. But when, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or the kingdom of heaven. Here's what's being said. Blessed and happy are they who realize they are spiritually bankrupt. That they have nothing to offer. That they have nothing to give. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what's being said. The Lord is explaining that those who recognize their need due to their spiritually bankrupt condition are given the kingdom of heaven. And the grief, which is a realization of such a condition, that grief it produces, would result and end in comfort. Notice what he says in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, who would be those who mourn? It's not talking about you're sad because something happened in life. Who are those who mourn in direct relation to the previous verse? Those who are poor in spirit are those who mourn. Why do they mourn? Because they're poor in spirit. All of a sudden, there's a great grief that overwhelms them. Why? Because they are spiritually bankrupt. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn due to that condition. For they shall be comforted. I can't help but remember the words of John Newton when I read that and hear that and look at this, even Matthew 5, and I consider this truth, and this makes perfect sense of it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The same grace that brought me to a realization of how spiritually bankrupt I was, the same grace that brought me to tremendous mourning and grief and heartache and burden over sin, the same grace that caused me to tremble and tremor, is the same grace by which I am comforted today. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then he said, two, sanctify fast. Not only were they to gird themselves and lament and lie in sackcloth, but sanctify fast. Just as we discovered in our study in Nehemiah, genuine godly sorrow produces an absolute change in one's physical life. Nehemiah responded to the news of the desolation of Jerusalem and its people in Nehemiah 1:4, if you recall with me, he said, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Genuine sorrow over sin will transform the life of the individual who experiences it. One cannot simply continue life as normal once they understand the true weight of their sin. When you understand, when you realize you're spiritually bankrupt, and even as a believer in Christ, when we are aware that we have nothing to offer, but we are recipients of the grace of God, in those moments when we are aware of this truth, that is a life-changing truth. Is it not? And I don't mean just an eternity-changing truth. It's a life, physical, present, life-changing truth. Nehemiah, again, when he saw this, and notice the outline here, if you will, and it's interesting because in chapter 1, all of these responses, when Joel commands the people, exhorts the people to respond accordingly, you'll find in chapter 2 when we get there that the responses are commanded. It's commanded that they respond in this manner. Howl, grieve, lament, sanctify a fast. And he goes on and speaks about these things. But then in chapter 2, what you're going to find is the blanks are filled in about what God does as men respond appropriately to His Word. And how do we respond to the Word of God? Only by faith. It's only by faith that we can respond properly to God's Word. So it's very interesting in chapter 2 that we see the filling in outline of these statements. Then he says, number 3, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and inhabitants, cry unto the Lord. Again, as we saw with Nehemiah, the realization of the seriousness and destructive nature of sin leaves us with only one place to turn. Where is that? To the Lord. To the Lord. The beauty of this passage is that although sin had left such a destructive path and left the people in such desolation and need, God would restore. Here we see again glimmers and glimpses of redemption, even in the pronouncing of God's judgment as it is because of sin. Notice chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and then chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land, and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn, and wine, and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You see what the Lord is saying here? He's saying, when you respond properly to my word, which is only by faith, that's the only reason men will ever respond to the word of God, properly. But when you respond to my word properly, He's saying, I will restore you. What a promise. Here's this judgment being pronounced, and yet there's commands given on how they are to respond to the Lord, to the message of God, to the word of the Lord. And the Lord in chapter 2 is saying, look, if you respond as I have commanded, then there's a promise that comes with this. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ, is it not? And it's a promise that God restores men into Himself. God reconciled in Christ the world to Himself, meaning not every person in the world, but God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles alike, through the gospel, through the death, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And He's given us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. Has He not? 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us this, 17, 18, 19. And so we are given this, and this promise of God's restorative work, of God's redemptive work. But here's what we must understand. The promise is realized through faith. In other words, faith is the response to God's word, what God has said, believing God and what He has said. And that is how the promise is realized and received, is by through faith. The last two verses of this chapter, and we're finished. Joel sets the example himself for how all the people should respond to the word of the Lord. The very word which Joel proclaimed, including the present judgment which the people were under, caused Joel to turn to the Lord. Look at verses 19 and 20. O Lord, to Thee will I cry. Now Joel has already commanded everyone how they should respond, has he not? He's saying, how? Lament. Did he not? Cry unto the Lord. Has he not commanded that? Yes or no? But now look at what Joel says. O Lord, to Thee will I cry. Joel himself is saying, and he rehearses what's happened. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field all cry also unto thee. For the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel recognized he had but one place to turn, and that was back to the Lord. He himself would cry unto the Lord. For the sin of the people had affected him just as much as it had affected them. Remember Nehemiah in chapter 1 of the book. He realizes and recognizes and becomes aware of the desolate condition of Jerusalem and the people. And what does he say? Oh Lord, my fathers have sinned. I have sinned. The people have sinned. You know, as we look at the condition of the church today, which is a sad condition of the visible, known, what is called church today. And when we look at the condition of our world, as we look in the condition of our society, our country, if you will, and I'm very cautious in even saying that. Our country is in great demise, there's no doubt about that, but this isn't political and this isn't about our country, okay? But the truths are still just as real to us as anyone else. But could we possibly be so arrogant? Consider what I'm about to say. Don't answer me, just consider this. Could we be so arrogant that we are so quick to point all the fingers at everything that is wrong and fail to recognize that we must cry to the Lord because we are guilty also? Is there one here who is not guilty? Is there? Oh, well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. Maybe you didn't, but you're still guilty before God. Meaning, I'm talking about in failing to submit to Him, in failing to cry on Him, in failing to rest and live totally in trusting His sufficiency. We're not guilty in terms of condemnation of sin. That's been delivered. We're delivered from that. That's gone. Thank God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But what I'm saying to you is, none of us could arrogantly stand here and say, in other words, that we have no part in contributing to the problem. Could we? Is there a church in America that could say, we've got it all right, everyone else has everything wrong, and we're not part of the problem? Is there a person who can claim and say that, stand and say that and claim that? My point to you is this. Joel recognized, just as Nehemiah recognized, that even if I have not been guilty of this particular thing, I am still in desperate need of the grace of God, and I must cry unto Him, He who is my grace, He who is my mercy. He extends that to me. For the sin of the people had affected Joel just as much as it had affected them. Was he isolated from the consequences of sin? No. And even if he himself were not guilty, did he not suffer because of the sin? Did he not? We are never isolated in our sin. Our sin affects us and all those around us, but the Lord your God. Remember verses chapter 2, chapter 3? The Lord your God is merciful. And He is long-suffering. Is He not? And He is the God of restoration. He is the God of restoration. And we will see that even in these three chapters of Joel, which pronounce judgment. God restores. Isn't that wonderful? But what is our responsibility? Even as believers, what is our responsibility? To hear the Word of God. To heed the Word of God and proclaim that same Word to tell. So let us hear, let us heed, and let us tell. For it is only the message, it's only the Word of God that delivers from the wrath of God. Think about Jonah and Nineveh. Why was God sending Jonah? First of all, God was determined to do work in Jonah, was He not? But God was also determined to redeem Nineveh and bring them out from under His judgment. So what does He do? He sends Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Preach, repent. And so Jonah does so, eventually. What does God do? Through the message, through redemption, God delivers them out from under the condemnation that they were under, apart from God's word. God is a God who redeems. God is a God who restores. Let us never lose sight of the power of the gospel. For it is, the gospel is the power of God.